Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth again. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about Dr. Samuel Johnson, a famous English writer from the 18th century, who read this little book to his friends in a London club. Now, they assumed that it was something that he himself had recently written. And so they cheered and they praised the beauty of the story and its wonderful ending. But only until they informed them that what he'd read was actually the book of Ruth, found within the one book that they despised, the Bible. But such is the testimony of this remarkable little story, in which we've already seen tragedy. We've seen loyalty, humility, and even romance. But ultimately, it's borne witness to the hidden hand of God, playing divine chess and working out every detail in order to bring about His desired end. In fact, in the first chapter, we looked at His sovereignty in tragedy. In chapters 2 and 3, it was His providence in piety. And now in chapter 4, it'll be His redemption in a genealogy. Let me just say that today we'll finally get to see exactly how the blood of a Moabite runs in the veins of the Lord Jesus. But before we get there, we need to talk about three tensions that this final chapter is really designed to resolve. Firstly, we have the thematic tension. And this has to do with the overarching theme of the book of Ruth. We need to remember that in the opening verses, tragedy struck like a ton of bricks, as Elimelech from the line of Judah died unexpectedly, immediately raising questions in the original reader's mind about the lineage of King David. In fact, already in the first sermon of the series, I noted that the book of Ruth is at the macro level meant to be an account of Yahweh's providential intervention in establishing the very roots of the Davidic dynasty, showing also that the blessings of Abraham continued in David's line, which ultimately takes you to the line of Messiah, the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Let's also recognize that since Ruth is recorded in the time of the judges, when the moral compass of Israel was spinning out of control, well, the need for a savior, a redeemer, is all the greater. Which begs the question, how will God preserve the family line by which this redeemer would come? How will he, through the means of human engagement, accomplish the somewhat impossible feat and bring forth the birth of an impossible son to carry on this all-important line? That's the thematic tension, which is most certainly primary when you begin to consider the implications. But there's a second tension that needs resolving, which brings us down to the level of the human characters within the story, and that's what I'll call the symbolic tension. And this has to do with an old widow whose name is Naomi. Now, you'll remember that Naomi had been symbolically emptied in the first chapter when her husband and her two sons were taken away from her. Will God do what He did with Job and fill her again in this final chapter? And if so, how's He going to do it? But that takes us to a third tension that needs resolving, and that is the romantic tension, many people's favorite. At the end of chapter 3, in that unique and unrepeatable scene, Ruth proposed to Boaz only to then find out that there was another kinsman redeemer, a Goel, we looked at that last week, who was closer in relation to Elimelech, and someone whom Boaz would then have to negotiate with before the matter could be resolved. Naomi actually said this to Ruth at the end of chapter 3, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man Boaz will not rest until he settled it today." You can almost feel the suspense and nervousness as Ruth awaits her fate. Will she marry Boaz, or will this other unknown relative take her? Of course, the former is her deep desire, but the result lies in both the ability of Boaz to negotiate as well as the will of God in bringing about the final outcome. In other words, Ruth must now live out her theology by waiting patiently on the Lord and trusting Him. So how will this thematic, symbolic, and romantic tensions be resolved? Well, chapter 4 provides us with the answers. And so if you're taking notes, there we'll be looking at three necessary resolutions to the remaining tensions of the story. Beginning with a legal resolution. Now, I have to admit that as I was studying this opening section, I felt like I was watching my favorite sports team play. Because there's a point where it feels like everything is all but lost. It's that moment when you've nervously eaten all the biltong. Your stomach's sore. And you wonder, did I just waste my time going through all of this? That is until an unexpected blow turns everything back in your team's favor. And I think the reason why the situation is so uneasy is simply because the romantic tension in particular is under threat. You may recall that after Ruth proposed to Boaz in the previous chapter, he said to her, if he, this closer unnamed relative, if he'll redeem you, good. Let him. Let him marry you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I, Boaz, will redeem you. And so now we come to the necessary legal discussion between Boaz and this unnamed relative. But for the purposes of application, I think it would be most beneficial to take note of three character traits of Boaz. Beginning with his righteousness. And this manifests initially with his integrity. Look at verse 1. The beginning of verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. By the way, he went to the city gate because it was there that he had the greatest chance of finding this other kinsman. And it was also a place where legal transactions generally took place. Ancient cities were compactly built on long, narrow streets. But the gate area provided a public space, spacious enough for people to congregate, like a modern town square or plaza. It was both marketplace and civic center at the same time, you could say. But continuing in verse 1, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. What an understatement. He just happened to be passing by that very moment. Of course, this is no coincidence. God is still working behind the scenes, in case you've forgotten. And this ended Boaz's search rather quickly, providing opportunity to pursue a resolution as soon as possible. Continuing. So he, Boaz, said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. You can hear both authority and determination in his voice, can't you? This guy's not playing games. And the fact that he didn't waste any time fulfilling his promise to Ruth not only validated Naomi's confidence in his godly character, but also, it's a noteworthy expression of his integrity. This is a man of his word. In New Testament terms, his yes is yes and his no is no. Can you say the same thing for yourself? Do you have a reputation for doing what you'll say you will do? Or are you one of those people who has to promise an arm and a leg in order to convince others of your trustworthiness, which actually reveals your untrustworthiness? Don't be like that. Be like Boaz. Keep your word. Do what you say you'll do. It's exactly what he did. Now, with the other kinsmen present, Boaz's next priority was to assemble a legal team for the proceedings, which only accentuates his righteousness again. He's not only a man of integrity, but one who sought to do things in the right way in any given situation. Verse 2. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down. The city's elders comprised the ruling body which governed affairs in a local community. These were actually full citizens of Bethlehem. And they would play the role of witnesses here instead of adjudicators. And in this case, they were called upon to ratify the settlement of family redemption rights. But that takes us from Boaz's righteousness to his shrewdness. And I say shrewd in the same manner in which Jesus told his disciples to be shrewd as serpents, in a good way. That is to be wise without compromising honesty. And we see that in Boaz, beginning with his approach to this man, as well as his wisdom in revealing the right details at the right time. Verses 3 and 4, his address is upfront and almost unexpected, because you assume that he's going to begin with Ruth, right? But he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even mention her initially. But instead, he begins with Elimelech's land. We read from verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, that's the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I, Boaz, am after you. And the closest relative said, I will redeem it. Now you might be thinking, why would you start with the land? In ancient Israel, who would not jump at the opportunity to acquire more land? So it's no surprise that this close relative immediately says, I'll redeem it. Robert Hubbard says it this way. One can easily imagine him smiling to himself at his good fortune. For very little money, he could carry out a respected family duty as a goel, and perhaps enhance his civic reputation. Financially, the investment was a bargain without risk. There were no known heirs of Elimelech to reclaim title to the property later, and elderly Naomi was certainly unlikely to produce any. It's as though Boaz is intentionally squandering his opportunity to be Ruth's redeemer. But is he? Well, not in the slightest. He's not a stupid man. In fact, he knows exactly what he's doing. And his shrewdness reflects his mature wisdom, which is now expressed as he reveals a very important detail that will inevitably swing the outcome. Listen to verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, now here's the detail, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You can almost see this other guy taking a few moments to now rethink his decision. Because all of a sudden, with a young woman now involved, things have become slightly more complicated. Please buy the land, and by the way, that comes with a wife. And she's not Jewish either. So as Boaz would have expected, the man changed his mind. Verse 6. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I will jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Well, there's the final whistle. Game over, right? Boaz wins. But why did this guy change his mind? Well, perhaps he was too poor to sustain both the land and a wife. Or as some have suggested, perhaps he feared to marry a Moabitess, which could carry a stigma. However, I think the best view is that when he learned from Boaz that Ruth owned the property along with Naomi, he knew that if Ruth bore him a son, that son would eventually inherit not only the redeemed property, but probably part of his own estate too. Which is perhaps why he said, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. This was a masterstroke by Boaz, who is not only a man of integrity, but also a man of great wisdom and maturity. He's as shrewd as they come, in the good sense of the word. But now, in order to confirm what has just taken place, the narrator feels the need to stop and explain a custom which had most likely become obsolete at this point when the original readers read this. Have a look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. In modern parlance, this would be like signing the dotted line. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. I'm not sure what he was going to walk on for the rest of the day, but perhaps he gave it back. But the handing over of the sandal symbolized the handing over of all that went with it. The land, yes, but even better, Ruth. The righteousness and shrewdness of Boaz had won the day. But now we're also struck by his boldness in exercising the right of redemption that he had just claimed. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, suggesting that a crowd had gathered during this process, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the courts of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." These words, being his last in the entire story, were solemn, precise, and strikingly detailed, and leave you with the impression that this is a bold man of conviction, and one who would most certainly provide Ruth with the security that she needed. But what we really need to recognize in his words are both the gain as well as the gravity of what's been won. Concerning the gain, we're told that he's acquired all that belonged to Elimelech. One author noted, "In short, Boaz formally established ownership of anything, land, houses, movable goods, which belonged to Elimelech and his sons. Perhaps the comprehensive terms derive from his desire for legal precision and finality." But I think the gravity of this outcome is even more momentous. He makes it clear that he's acquired Ruth for very important reasons, beyond even the romance, by the way. He says, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You see, this young Moabite widow was absolutely key in securing the family name, as well as preserving this family tree, which once again strikes a much needed match to the renewed possibility for Elimelech's name to live on. And that takes us from a necessary legal resolution to a second resolution to this remarkable story, and that is a familial resolution. Now that Boaz has kept his word and done his part with righteousness, shrewdness, and boldness, we're told that all the people in the court and the elders approved with great enthusiasm and stated clearly, "We are witnesses." However, I think we'd be ignorant not to recognize that this was essentially God's own stamp of approval. He had providentially brought this very outcome about in accordance with his divine will, as he'd done so on a number of occasions before. Which is why we read from the middle of verse 11. "May the Lord make the woman, that is Ruth, who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, this is astonishing because Ruth is being compared to the founding mothers of Israel, which tells you that this is more than just about Elimelech's line. Something greater is going on here. And the comparison to Tamar only adds to that. Another author says, like Ruth, Tamar was a foreigner who perpetuated a family line threatened with extinction. One which later became Judah's leading house. And thereby gained herself fame as its founding mother. If fertile, may not the equally creative foreigner Ruth also preserve Elimelech's line? And if that line became famous, thereby earn a similar grand destiny? You better believe it. Because the grand destiny is grander than you might think. As we'll find out in a moment. But what concerns us now is the familial resolution to the story. And this particular resolution finds its climax in verses 13 through 16. So please follow along as I read. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. Does that sound familiar? And she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Verse 15. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is even better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Three familial resolutions that we've been waiting for. Firstly, the ceremony. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. The wait is over and finally the wedding bells can now go off. All the pain endured, all the effort put in, all the trusting resolved, and Ruth is blessed with a godly man striking a chord with those who love happily ever afters. And by the way, this also reminds us of the sanctity of marriage, doesn't it? Between one man and one woman for life, and something especially these days we need to uphold faithfully and relentlessly. But then secondly, we have the child. To answer the all-important question concerning the seemingly impossible, while also providing a powerful Christological illusion. And Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. This is only the second time that Yahweh is portrayed as an onstage actor in this drama, since most of his work has, as you know, been behind the scenes. But what makes this so remarkable is that the fact that in chapter 1, Ruth could not conceive. But now, at this time, with this man, he's enabled her to do so. Why? Because this has been his plan all along. Of course, it's impossible to see what God is always doing. Especially when suffering is involved. You can ask Naomi that. But isn't it wonderful when God does open his hand of blessing? Making sense of everything perhaps that's happened before. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes we only enjoy that after death. But this does imply once again that we can and should trust him. As a Christian, I think one of the best practices you can engage in during uncertain and difficult times is to look back at what God has done. Perhaps with other seemingly painful experiences in your life. I think you'll be amazed at his faithfulness. His provision. And then you'd be encouraged to keep your eyes fixed on him, because you need to be reminded he knows what he is doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. But that takes us to the care. We first have a reminder of Ruth's care for Naomi. When she's told at the end of verse 15, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Seven sons symbolize the supreme blessing that could come to a Hebrew family. You might be thinking, well, that sounds like a curse. Seven naughty boys in one house? But once you realize that you literally now have a seven-a-side rugby team, it doesn't sound too bad. But they didn't have rugby back then, unfortunately. And their understanding of the blessing of children is something we should probably recover. Children are indeed a blessing. Yes, sinful, but a wonderful blessing from the Lord. The more, the merrier was the mindset. And the comparison with Ruth is meant to illustrate that her character was so noble. That even though she was a Moabitess, these women who were probably neighbors of Naomi declared that she was even better than seven sons. Wow. Young ladies, wouldn't you like to have that kind of reputation? Be like Ruth. And learn from those older women who are further along in the faith. She would have certainly have done from Naomi. In fact, Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women in the church to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to wine, teaching what is good. Why? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. In other words, be like Ruth, who cared for Naomi and would most certainly go on to care well for Boaz and their children in the home. But we also need to take note of the care of Naomi for her new grandson. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. This essentially brings everything full circle for Naomi, doesn't it? And also resolves the symbolic tension in the most splendid and heartwarming way. As another commentator said, both Ruth and Boaz are noticeably absent from the proceedings here. Instead, Naomi and the baby are now the honored guests, the heroes on whom all happy eyes fall. That comes as no surprise, however, for since the beginning of this book, it's been in many ways Naomi's story. It is therefore altogether fitting that at the end attention should return to her to admire her radical reverse of fortune. She was emptied, and now she's been filled. But what does it mean that she became the child's nurse? Something I certainly asked as I was reading. Well, the expression in the Hebrew really denotes a guardian or a nanny. In case you're wondering, I don't think this involved wet nursing or breastfeeding. That'd be really weird. Nor should it be viewed as some sort of adoption ritual, as others have suggested. We're told that in a world where domestic compounds typically housed extended families, in several generations, there was no need for a grandmother to adopt a child legally. So these were not legal actions on Naomi's part, but rather the loving, natural response of a grandmother, gratefully accepting her new status, tenderly receiving the baby. This is why parents are so desperate for their kids to get married and have children, so they can love and spoil their grandchildren without the responsibility of dealing with their sinful hearts later. It's a great deal, and one every grandparent should take full advantage of. Coming back to Naomi and a new grandson. The image of this woman taking the child in her lap should be seen against the backdrop of her previous experience in chapter 1. Not only had her bread basket been emptied by the famine in the land which drove them to Moab, but in the deaths of her husband and her sons, her lap, you could say, had also been emptied of her men. God had taken away, but now he's opened his sovereign hand to give and to fill Naomi's lap once again, bringing this familial resolution to its climax. Which then naturally takes us to a genealogical resolution. And since this resolution is especially pertinent to the thematic tension, the overarching theme of the book, I've decided to be especially creative in terms of an outline. So we're looking at the name, the names, and the name. I hope you'll remember that. Took me a while to come up with that, by the way. But let me remind you of the questions that still need answering. How will God preserve the family line by which a much-needed Redeemer would come? How will he, through the means of human engagement, we've seen some of it already, accomplish the somewhat impossible feat? And how does this newborn child fit into all of this? Don't forget that Ruth is an account of Yahweh's providential intervention in establishing the roots of a very important dynasty. And this dynasty would preserve the very line that would culminate in the promised seed. Thomas Constable said this. In Joshua and Judges, the focus of Revelation is on the land God promised to the descendants of Abraham. In Ruth, the focus shifts to the seed he promised. In particular, the seed in view is the one who would come from Judah's tribe to rule over God's people. Don't forget, that's the same tribe that Elimelech came from. But before we get to that ruler, we must begin with number one, the name. This has to do with the name of Ruth's son. Look at verse 17. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. Now, this is extraordinary for several reasons. Firstly, this is the first time in the Old Testament that women, other than the biological mother, are involved in naming the child. That's not to say that Boaz and Ruth had no say in the name. They were put aside and we're going to deal with this type thing. In fact, they probably did have a lot to do with the choosing of the name, with this female chorus merely functioning as representatives of the community who are celebrating the birth, and also in doing so, declaring its significance. Secondly, it's interesting to note that they didn't say a son has been born to Ruth, but rather a son has been born to Naomi. Again, that's also kind of weird to us, but you need to remember that this family needed a Goel, kinsman redeemer. And one of the motivating reasons behind the marriage of Boaz and Ruth was to preserve the name of Elimelech. So it's only fitting in that sense to say that this child has been born to Naomi. But then thirdly, we have the name itself. So they named him Obed. Now, other than the fact that this name is the participle form of the Hebrew root, which means to serve, we're not actually provided with any other information as to why exactly this name was chosen. But perhaps the next point will shed some more light for us. Number two, the names, plural. At the end of verse 17, we read this concerning Obed. He, Obed, is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What's so significant about these two names, you might ask? I think Daniel Block sums it up beautifully. He writes, "In the mind of the narrator, this lad Obed would serve," remember his name, "Yahweh's long-term agenda by being a vital link in the genealogical chain that would climax in David. For the narrator, the primary historical significance of the birth of Obed did not lie in the resolution he brought to the personal crisis of the characters in this book, although that's important, nor his valorous deeds either of mercy or power. Although Obed never appears as a character in any other biblical narratives, his birth was historically significant because of his post-death existence and his achievements through the lives of his son Jesse, and particularly his grandson David." But before we focus on David, there's some more names that we need to look at. If the promised seed needed to come from Judah's tribe, well, it shouldn't surprise us that verse 18 begins with Judah's son. "Now these are the generations of Perez." And then the genealogy continues from the end of verse 18. So let me just read it for you. "To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Aminadab. And to Aminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon." Verse 21. "And to Salmon was born Boaz." Now you see what's going on. "And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David." Now I have to admit that all too often I've come to a genealogy like this one, kind of just skipped over it, you know. wrongly assuming its unimportance. But that's a grave error. Because this is not accidental. And to the original readers, perhaps this would have generated more interest than anything else in the book. Derek Kidner says it this way. He writes, God's hand is over all history. God works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. Isn't that true? A genealogy, he says, is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose through the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There is a purpose in it all. And the purpose is the purpose of God. Which is why it's so sad to see people trying to get rid of history. And that takes us from the name and the names, plural, to the name, singular. The final name, which brings to completion the genealogical resolution, is David. Now, he's important because of another genealogy, which we'll get to in a moment. But in order to understand the full significance of his name being included at the end of the book of Ruth, we need to recognize that what we really have here are the roots of the Davidic dynasty and covenant, as we'll see, along with the continuation of the promised seed. With that being said, let's take a little sojourn of our own. Turn with me one book forward to 1 Samuel and go to chapter 16 when you get there. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Since the book of Ruth took place in the time of the judges, Merrill states rightly that the intention of the book of Samuel is to show the why and how of the transition from a period in which everyone did whatever he wanted to one in which God's kingdom rule was entrusted to one man after his own heart. This is Ruth's great-grandson, David. Look at verse 11. After much deliberation with Jesse concerning his other sons, we read, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Probably got his good looks from his great-grandmother Ruth. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" Verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." David here is designated to become the king to replace Saul, who was a failure. And this is then demonstrated, by the way, in the next chapter in that well-known story where David kills Goliath. But his dynasty is only confirmed in 2 Samuel. So turn there with me specifically to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. The great-grandson of Boaz is about to be confirmed as king over all the tribes of Israel, prefiguring a greater king to come. We read from verse 1. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel."'" Verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. I don't think Naomi and Ruth recognized just how significant the marriage to Boaz and the birth of Obed was. Especially when you consider, or begin to consider, the Davidic covenant. Jump forward a couple of pages to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel and go down to verse 9 when you get there. These verses record the establishment of that very covenant without naming it, yeah? Which has to do with Yahweh's unconditional promise to David and his posterity. Have a look at the middle of verse 9. We're going to jump around a little bit. God says, I will make you a great name. That's kind of important. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Middle of verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. Middle of verse 12. I will raise up your descendant, seed after you. Keep that in mind. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But when and by whom are these promises to be completely fulfilled? Well, it's important to note that as God's revelation progresses, it'll become clearer that this would be kept not by a perpetual succession of Davidic kings, but in one Davidic king who would rule perpetually. You don't have to turn there with me, but listen closely to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. And from verse 6, as we're provided with the first and second advent of this future king. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, so he's not just a man, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government of peace. Now listen to this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That is perpetually. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he, this righteous branch, will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. You starting to catch the importance of the genealogy at the end of Ruth? I hope so, because the inclusion of David's name was not only the seedbed for the Davidic dynasty, but also the continuation of the line of the promised seed. One author says it this way, in God's promise plan, there was the constant narrowing and making more specific of what the ultimate fulfillment was to be. It was a sort of election within the election, i.e., a man David from a tribe, Judah, from a nation, Israel, from a race of Semites, from the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. So with that in your mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I promised you another genealogy, and so here it is. To answer the question of the promised king who would follow in the line of David, to answer the question of the promised redeemer, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, all you have to do is read the opening words of Matthew's gospel. As we're introduced not simply to a name, names in a name, but rather the name above all names. We read verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The son of who? David. Whose name is the very last word in the book of Ruth. Who could have imagined that the death of Elimelech, the death of his sons, the widowing of Naomi, and the widowing of a Moabite named Ruth could one day lead to this? Well, no one, of course, including Boaz himself. Because this was part of God's plan all along. And like a master tactician playing divine chess, he moved every piece exactly where it needed to be in order to establish redemption in a genealogy. Specifically, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. But staying with Matthew 1, I want you to note a few more names in this genealogy. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez. We saw that. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Another Gentile, by the way. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. How astonishing is the grace of God that the blood of a Moabitess runs in the veins of the Lord Jesus. Continuing. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Now jump down to verse 16. Because we must see the connection with the promised seed. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. And why the name Jesus? Well, look at verse 21. She, the woman, will bear a son, the seed. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Thank God for the book of Ruth. Someone has said, this book illustrates Paul's worshipful outburst in Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. Because in Ruth, famine, tragic death, and the life-threatening destitution of two inconsequential women leads to redemption, a joyful marriage, as we've seen, and a child that is crucial to the Messiah's line. Because what happened in Bethlehem in the dark days when the judges ruled screamed for a savior, a redeemer. And so a kinsman redeemer was provided. And this kinsman Boaz graciously redeemed Ruth, a Moabitess, who possessed Abraham-like faith, by the way, which ultimately looked forward to God's gracious redeemer, who would come into this world to save wretched sinners like you and me. How did he go about doing this? Well, he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He offered himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice upon the cross in our place, bearing in full the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinful rebellion. And then he raised himself from the dead on the third day. And why is it so important that we come to Jesus the Messiah? Because it is in him, in Christ, and it's in him alone that we have redemption through his blood, his death, the forgiveness of our sins, as Paul says, according to the riches of his grace. You know that song. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, the Messiah and the Holy One. There's a Redeemer. That's the message that the book of Ruth leaves us with. It's a wonder to marvel at, isn't it? Something to sing about, even though we can't do that right now. But do it on the way home. And it's a truth never to be forgotten. Especially when we find ourselves betrayed again by our own sinfulness. And when the moral and spiritual chaos all around and within seems overwhelming, like in the days of the judges, and eerily similar to the way things are going in the world today, we need never despair, because light has come into the world, and darkness never has and never will be able to put it out. And he's coming again. Those men in the London Club may have cheered for a good story. We cheer for way more than that. In fact, we praise God for sending a Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the book of Ruth. As we come to the end of this book, we left with the name David, which takes us all the way to Jesus the Messiah. Our Redeemer, the one who came into this world to save sinners like us. Thank you, O God, that you are sovereign. That throughout history, you've continued to accomplish your divine purposes. As you sent your Son into this world. Thank you so much for saving us who are saved, for redeeming us by your blood, your death. Please, O Lord, give us the boldness in these days, which feel like the days of the judges in many ways. Give us the boldness to proclaim to others that there is a Redeemer, one who can too save them from their wretchedness, from your wrath, which is to come. And thank you that our Redeemer will return a second time as the divine judge. How we long for his return, because he will indeed make all things right. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.